What a nasty guy. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. I was trying to envision this morning as I was reading the scripture, put a hook in his nose, or in his face, or in his cheeks, and let him. And in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Springs in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign included his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written on the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sin and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, are all written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
Old school today. I normally would have an iPad, but my kids used them and killed them. So we're going to go paper. Anyways, good morning and welcome to all of you guys. It's so nice to see all of your beautiful faces again. For those of you guys who have no idea who I am, my name is Terrell Sine. I am the Youth and Family Ministries Pastor here at the church. And I'm really glad that you guys could join us today as we celebrate Jesus Christ, as we worship, as we get excited, right? Thank you, Mark, for just sort of the props about the video. If any of your friends are asking about today's Sunday's message time that was supposed to go up, it's still in progress. I ran into a bunch of technical difficulties last night, so just let them know it's coming, and they can worship as soon as it gets up there, or, you know, jump in on something else. want to wish a big happy Father's Day to all of our men here, because a lot of you guys, you act as either dads or as granddads to us that are younger, and I know some of you guys, you act as sort of dads and granddads to my own kids. And when I think of Father's Day, I think of superheroes. Not that I'm saying dads are superheroes, but dads are awesome. But I think of superheroes and Marvel and DC and all of that awesome nerdy stuff. And I know you guys are sitting here and you're going, Terrell, again with this stuff. Like, how often do we have to hear you somehow bring this stuff into all of this? But the reason why I think of that stuff is because one of the fondest memories I have as a child is the fact, like, the reason I'm interested in this stuff is because my dad was the one who introduced me to this stuff. My dad was the one who saw that I needed something that I could be interested in, and he invested that time to help me find that kind of interest. And then not only did he do that, but he would take me to the comic book conventions or to the comic book shop or to this sort of stuff. And for some of you guys, you may hear that and you go, oh, that's really dorky sort of stuff. But for me, that's really important stuff. That's stuff that shaped who I am today, okay? And believe me, if you knew my dad and you knew the relationship I have with my dad, I don't have some ton of fond memories like maybe some of you guys do. I have a very few, and this is one of those memories that sticks out to me, and so I'm very thankful for my dad and how he invested at least in that way into my life. And so dads, just remember that you guys, man, you guys are important. You guys are awesome, okay? I know sometimes in our society, things try to tear you down and make you feel like you're not that great. But I'm telling you guys, as dads, you guys are amazing. And we love you, and we hope that you have an amazing day, just not only as you celebrate Jesus, but hopefully as your family just celebrates you and the work that you do in their lives. So, with that said, this is it, guys. We are at the end of our When Grace Happens series. And over the last few months, we have been going through this series. We've been learning a bit more about grace and a bit more about what it looks like in our lives. And I want to do a quick recap with you guys because it's been stretched over a few months. And I want to make sure that you guys remember some stuff. Okay? So I'm going to ask you guys what the big idea was for each week. And if you don't say it, then you get a public flogging afterwards. No, I'm just kidding. I'll say what it is and we'll go from there. But in week one, we looked at Abram. We talked about his foray down into Egypt and the whole mess that was. And we learned from that week that our big idea was simply this, that grace will always bring a new beginning, right? Grace will always bring a new beginning. Because Abram, for all of the mess that he caused, for the fact that he was a liar and a deceiver and he did a lot of, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat its characters. It doesn't say, hey, this guy's perfect except for Jesus, right? It paints it pretty clear. Abram is still, and he later became known as Abraham, is still what? Recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, which is like the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, right? So God still had a lot of plan for him, still had a lot of story for him, even though he made a lot of blunders in his life. Week 2, Moses kills an Egyptian, and and he does this because he's trying to really rush God's plan, right? And I think some of us can get that, right? We're like, God's like, whoa, dude, you got to pump the brakes for a bit. Now's not the time. And you're like, no, I'm doing it now. And you're like, I'm going to rush this. And normally, I don't know about you guys, but when I try to rush God, it usually just totally collapses on me. It's not good. Okay? And this was the case for Moses. It wasn't good. He tries to rush God's plan. He kills this Egyptian guy that was harming his fellow Israelites, his fellow Hebrews. Word gets out, as it often does. And next thing you know, he's on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. And during those 40 years, he's what? He's filled with doubt. He's filled with anxiety. He's filled with like just that feeling of worthlessness and just going, okay, well, you know what? God, maybe you're done with me. Maybe this is it. Like, I'm never going to get to do anything more meaningful than this, than being on the backside of wilderness, watching and looking over stinky sheep. Okay? And nothing, not that there's anything wrong with being a shepherd. But if you're Moses and you sort of had this inkling that God had this bigger plan for you and suddenly you're in the wilderness and you're like, man, this is it. I guess this is it. And our big idea that we walked away from that week is that grace doesn't look at who we are, but who God is. Because God still had this bigger story to tell through Moses and through his life. Week 3 was our cowards week. It was all about cowards, and we looked at Moses' brother, Aaron, and just his unwillingness to stand up for what was right and instead cowered in the face of public opinion. And he has the best line in the entire Bible for a lie, for like trying to get out of something. So for all of our kids here, for any of you guys here who are like, man, I had quite a line that I tried to pull on my dad, he had an even better line. Moses asked him where the golden calf came from that he had made, and he says, Moses, I don't know, man, we just threw some gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Like, that's the ultimate excuse. That's a boss excuse right there, right? And Moses, obviously not being an idiot, because you'd have to be just a monumental, utter fool to believe that, called him on it. And Moses' big thing is in Exodus 32, 26, he puts forward this call, and it really is this call that echoes true into our lives today. And he says this, he says, those of you that are for the Lord, come stand with me. And all the Levites, they stand up and they come and they stand with Moses. And our big idea from that story was that grace causes us to strive for more than what the world offers. Okay? The simple truth, guys, is that if you are making your life all about what the world offers, then you obviously haven't learned the lessons that a guy like King Solomon learned. When he wrote the entire book of Ecclesiastes, he had everything. You think you got stuff? He's got way more stuff than you will ever have. You think you know pleasure? He knew more pleasure than you'll ever know. And what does he say? He says at the end of it, he says it's all just worthless. In fact, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, to sum it all up, this is where it comes down to. Obey God. That's what he sums it all up to, right? And so grace causes us to strive for more than what the world offers. And then lastly, in week 4, we looked at David's greatest blunder, God's unwillingness to give up on him in spite of just a mountain load of sin, right? And we were talking about, I think it was 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David with the whole Bathsheba incident and how he literally like gets a dude murdered. And God's not willing to give up on him though. And our big idea that we walked away from that week was that grace reminds us that we are significant to him. Do you guys understand that you matter to God? Like that God didn't just send Jesus for kicks and giggles. Like he wasn't just like, hey, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it solely just for me. No, he's like, you know what? I love these people so, so much beyond measure that I'm going to send Jesus. In fact, in 1 Peter, One of the things Peter says is he talks about how Jesus was God's before the beginning of time plan. So before God even created anything, he knew you would exist. He knew that because he was going to create you with this thing called free will and free choice where you get to choose, because he doesn't want us to be robots, you get to choose to love him. He knew that you would choose not to love him and that you would sin and that you would do a whole bunch of bad things. And he was still like, but I'm going to love them and I'm going to send help. I'm going to send a savior to redeem a special people just for myself, to redeem people that will be part of my family. So grace reminds us that we are significant to him. So as we're finishing off this series and we're into week 5, let me ask you this question. What is the worst news article you have ever read? Now, some of you are going to be quick to jump in and talk about a news article you read that was poorly written, or you're going to be quick to jump in to a news article you just wholeheartedly disagreed with. That's not what I'm talking about here today. What I'm talking about is, what is the worst news article you've ever read that absolutely crushed you, that just broke your heart, that made you feel so upset at this, just the state of humanity, that made you feel angry? And for me, it was a few years ago. And I was sitting in my office in Chatham, and I was updating one of our youth group pages, and one of our youth group social media pages. And I came across this article that included this picture, and it showed this 4-year-old boy, Syrian boy, laying on the beaches of Greece, and he had drowned, and he had died. And I sat there in my office, and the whole thing is about how here these families that were trying to escape the civil war that was going on in Syria, and how many of them lost their lives just trying to get across the Mediterranean. And I'm sitting there, and I'm reading this article, and I'm looking at that picture. I just keep coming back to that picture. And I'll be honest with you guys, I just cried. I just sat in my office. If you know me, I'm not some big crier, okay? But I sat there, and I cried, because here's this 4-year-old boy that didn't even get to live life. Like, he didn't get to know what life could really be or might not be. He didn't get that option. The other thing, too, is that at that time, my little boy, Levi, looked about that same size. And so I'm looking at that picture, and all I'm seeing is my son. I'm just seeing Levi, and I'm thinking to myself, that's somebody's kid. And I'm broken. I'm in my office. I'm broken. I'm just openly weeping. I have the door shut, and, like, I just suddenly feel like I didn't even know how I was going to, like, do any more work that day. That's how badly it just sort of broke me down. It's just one of those moments. And stories like that are a reminder that not every story can be a good story, right? Not every story gets a happy ending. And some of you guys might hear that. Maybe you're disagreeing. Well, I'd love to know what Disney universe you live in, okay? Because we do not live in a Disney universe. And our stories sometimes are, yeah, we get joyful moments. We also get real bad moments, too. We also get real troublesome moments. But I think you guys all understand that and you get that. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't beat around the bush. It lays it out pretty bare for all to see. And our story today is just that. It isn't one of those happy ones. It's brutal and it's raw. And it makes me think of the words of Lemony Snicket's from A Series of Unfortunate Events, where he says this: if you are interested in stories with happy endings, then you would be better off somewhere else. In this story, is there not only no happy ending, there is no happy beginning and very few happy things in the middle. So, on that downer of a note, and now that we've started off our morning and I've gotten you guys just purely joyful and happy, we're going to jump into 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to jump into our story. So 2 Chronicles 33, starting at verse 1. I apologize, too, that I didn't have a keynote or a PowerPoint prepared, but you know what? This is a good challenge to all of you guys to understand that it's really important that you bring some form of a Bible with you, whether it's a written, whether it's paper or on your phone, okay? So, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh. Okay, stop. You go, Tara, we only read one word. We're going to stop there at one word. Manasseh. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. And what made him such a great ruler wasn't his gifts or his abilities or his raw charisma. It wasn't that he was popular with the people. What made him such a popular king was his faithfulness and just his absolute trust in the Lord. Now, that's not to say that Hezekiah didn't have some blunders along the way, but he, at the end of the day, he was one of the faithful kings of Judah. He's one of the few faithful kings of Israel. And he just trusted God. And it was during his reign that he became very ill to the point that he was going to die. In fact, God spoke to him and was like, "Hey, dude, get your affairs in order, because like your ticket's getting punched, you know? You're at the end of your life. You're at the end of your days." And Hezekiah, he wept and he prayed so earnestly that God agreed to heal him and extend his life by 15 years. Now, I'll be honest with you guys, I don't know if that was to the day. I don't know if it was like March 30th and he prayed and God's like, "Yeah, I'll heal you. You get 15 years. I don't know if it was like 15 years from then on March 30th at that time. You know, if he had a watch, he's counting down and he's like, "Well, this is it. Time to lay down and finish her off," right? But he gets an extra 15 years. And it's during those 15 years that he had his son Manasseh. And we know this because as you continue reading in verse 1, you read what? Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And nowadays, when we think about the ruler or leader of our country, we probably don't picture someone that's not old enough to drive, vote, rent a car, drink. Like, you know what I mean? We don't think of somebody that young leading a country of millions of people. And yet, here's Manasseh doing that. And the idea that think about this for a minute. You got a 12-year-old who's like the head of the military. If any of you have ever worked in youth ministry, you know that, like, I mean, as adults, our opinions sway pretty quick at times too. For teens, they sway a fair bit quicker at times, right? So depending on the day, I mean, like, as a teenager leading an entire country, what he's saying and what he's feeling could fluctuate real quick. And here he is, and he's leading, he's the head of a whole kingdom. And it says that he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. And that's one of, if not the longest reigns of any of the Judean monarchs. But longevity doesn't mean blessing. And just because Manasseh had this very lengthy career, it doesn't indicate that he was some great king, that he was some great sheikhs or anything like that. In fact, it was absolutely to the contrary. And as we continue to read in verse 2, we read that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. You can't really make it more old school than what Manasseh did here. I mean, he didn't just like look back over the last 100 years for inspiration, because if he did, he would have been looking at his father's life and his faithfulness and probably maybe come to a different conclusion. But he looked over the last 1,000 years to when the Israelites weren't even in the land. There was no kingdom of Israel. There was no kingdom of Judah. And he drew inspiration from all of the evil nations that existed before they had ever come in and before God had punished those people groups. And verses 3 to 9 are just really a list. It's like his resume of all the evil that he brought back. It says he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. Nothing says you have a solid relationship with your dad like doing everything in your power to oppose everything he stood for, right? I mean, isn't that what Manasseh's doing? I mean, he had this really amazing example for a dad in Hezekiah, but somewhere along the way, he lost sight of that. Somewhere along the way, he started being influenced by everything else the world thought instead of being influenced by what God thought. And that sounds a little rabbit trail here, but that sounds very familiar to our day, doesn't it? Because, like, I've been a pastor for 10 years, And when I started in 2009 to where I am now, it's crazy how radically different even the church is. Right? And I'm not talking about progressive things like, guys, change is a good thing. Okay? You don't change, you die. Okay? We need to evolve and we need to adapt. But it's amazing how churches have blurred the lines a fair bit in that time too. And I think that's sort of, it's very similar to what we're reading about here. Because instead of listening to God, he listened to what the world had to say. And I think at times we can be guilty of doing that too. And it's something we got to be very careful with as a church, as a family of God. An example of this would be, you know, a few weeks ago, I was talking with a previous student of mine, and she's been reading through the Bible. And she made the comment to me, she goes, you know what, I think Jesus is going to come back as a lady. And I was like, okay, why do you think that? And she was like, well, he came as a man the first time, so I figure because it's like 2020 or whenever he comes back, and culture has changed and things have changed, that he's going to come back now as a woman, as a lady, to sort of balance out, you know, because of equality and stuff like that. And I was like, that's not really how it works, you know? And trying to be sensitive to the fact of, and hear her and listen to her, what she has to say, but also being like, hey, no, the Bible was written by, you know, a God that, like, is beyond the sphere of time. And when he had it written 2,000 years ago, it superseded the whole time thing. So he could probably look and go, hey, you know what? This is still going to be applicable 2,000 years from now. And so that's what I'm talking about, sort of that idea of like when we let the world sort of shape what we believe and we let the world seep into the church and influence how we think about things and how we think through things. And I guess this whole thing with Manasseh, for what we've read so far, is sort of a reminder that we can't really force people, can we? We can't force people to believe what we believe. We can't, like for parents here, we can only at the end of the day do our best, right? You can't put a gun to your kid's head and say, you're going to believe in Jesus or else, right? It just doesn't work like that. All we can do is love, listen, speak truth, encourage, and exemplify. And it's their choice what they do with it. And so continuing on in our story, it says, he also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. This is really the combination of the old and new, because worship of the Baals and the Asherah poles, that wasn't some new thing. Actually, that had been going on for about 1,000 years at this point. It was a pretty old practice. Where the new part of it comes in is in the worship of the starry hosts. And this was a religion that was picking up a lot of steam because it was being popularized by one of the more scholarly cultures and societies of that day, namely the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. But continuing on, though, in Manasseh's mind, I feel like he's just sort of like, I'm just going to keep adding, I'm going to keep making it worse, I'm going to see how bad we can get this, right? Because it says that he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. See, there was only supposed to be one altar here. There was only supposed to be one altar in that temple. Because there's only ever been one God. And really what Manasseh is doing here is no different from what we see today. Because what he's really saying is that all religions are right. They're all right. You know what? People are just worshiping the same God, but in their own way. That's what Manasseh is saying. Don't walk away here and go, man, that's what Tara was saying today. Because that would be very wrong, and I'd probably get a call from some deacons, and that wouldn't be great. But that's what he's teaching. He's going, listen, we're all worshiping the same God. We're just doing it our own sort of ways. And I think we hear a lot of that nowadays. In fact, I was reading a news article by about a controversy in regards to a congresswoman down in the States who had made some disparaging remarks towards Israel. And one of the comments was that for the United States, and it would be relatively the same for Canada, is that we are a country who respects and worships multiple gods, right? And the party line for across all of our parties in our in Canada is simply this, is that, you know what, we may worship different gods, but we, you know, at the end of the day, maybe we're just worshiping the same God, but just under different names and all that sort of stuff, right? But no matter how you word it, it's not true. There's only one God, and he gets to dictate and to decide and to say how he wants to be worshiped. And what we need to realize is that he's pretty serious about this stuff. He's pretty serious about his glory. He's pretty serious about his name. He's pretty serious about his holiness and how he's worshiped. And if he's serious about that stuff, if he's serious about that and he cares about that, then we should probably care about it too. Casting Crowns, they sang this song a few years ago, and one of the lines in they say, "God, help me to care about the things that you care about, and break my heart with the things that break yours." Right? And so we should care about the things that he cares about and the things that break his heart. And this is where, though, in our story, it goes from bad to even worse. And I know you're going, "Terrell, I mean, that's a lot of bad stuff. I mean, how could it possibly get worse?" Well, we read how it got worse. It says that he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. What kind of a monster does the things that we just read about? Specifically that first part about sacrificing his sons. And that's the kind of monster that Manasseh became. And one author I read wrote this on these verses. He says, "Manasseh repeated these sins and exaggerated them each time. After one forbidden idol had been enshrined, he set up another yet more foul. And after building altars in the courts of the temple, he ventured further. Thus he piled up his transgressions and multiplied his provocations." And that's what idols and sin do. That's the kind of blindness that it brings. And we might not have wooden or stone statues in our backyards, I mean, other than sort of decorative ones, but we might not have wooden or stone statues in our backyards and our houses that we're bowing down to, but we have money, right? We have celebrities and entertainment. We have all kinds of other addictions that we elevate in the same way. Maybe one of them for you is you care more about what people think. You're people pleasers. I'm not saying you guys are. I'm just saying maybe that's one, right? It's all about how you look into the community rather than maybe how God actually looks and what God looks at you and thinks about you. And what we're doing here is the minute that we're saying, "Hey, God, this thing is more important, but you'll be second, but this thing's first to me," you may as well have said to God, "You know what, you're last." Because the minute God is second is the minute he's last. He's either first in your life or he's nothing. And you go, "Terrell, that's a pretty dogmatic stance to take." I'm only quoting Jesus. Jesus was the one who said that it's either God first. He said, if I remember, he said, "You can either love God or you can love mammon. You can love money or stuff or whatever." So Jesus is the one who drew the line in the sand, who said, "You either choose to love me and put me first above everything else, or don't. But don't act like then that you're my follower," right? And the further we go down the rabbit hole of sin, the blinder we become to the pain and hurt we're causing ourselves and to those that we love, those that are around us. And I think in verse 9, it serves as an example of this very principle because it says, "But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." And when we sin, it doesn't just solely affect us, it affects those around us. And sometimes the effect isn't so much as damaging a relationship as it is us leading others in a negative way. And Jesus talks about this in Mark 9 when he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believed to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And the word stumble here has to do with causing someone to depart from the faith. In Manasseh, he caused children and adults alike to stumble day in and day out for so many years of his life. In fact, despite how Manasseh's story plays out, and believe me, it takes quite a bit of a turn, an awesome turn, the people still at the end of his life and at the end of the day kept walking further and further and further away from the Lord. And to cap it all off, the big one was that his own son, Ammon, ended up walking even farther away and ended up doing some evil things that even Manasseh didn't dare to do. And that's not something God in his holiness and justice and righteousness can just stand by and do nothing about. See, we don't like to hear those words sometimes because we like to always focus on grace and love and mercy and compassion and all that stuff and patience, and that's all great stuff. That's all definitely part of who God is. But justice and righteousness and holiness, those are also a big part of who God is. And believe me, you want the justice, you want the holiness, you want the righteousness. Because if you don't, then life will definitely not be fair. So as we continue on, and we're just wrapping this up, guys, it says that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. God, even when he was ready to show wrath, he's also still just ready to show grace. He still wants to show grace. But Manasseh wouldn't listen, and the people wouldn't listen. And so the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria. And believe me, guys, if you know anything about the Assyrian Empire, they were brutal. Okay? The hook in the nose thing, that's like not even a like minuscule part of the horrible things they did to other people. But we'll stop there. We don't need to go into descriptive detail. So they come and they take Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. When I was thinking about the hook in the nose thing, as you were talking, Mark, you know what I thought of was my neighbor. The other day I was getting out, I was getting ready to go to work. My neighbor, I see him rush to his truck, gets in the truck. He's starting to drive away. He stops, rolls down his window, is saying something to me. I have to step a few steps closer. And he's like, yeah, I got to rush to emergency. He showed me he was trying to get a fishing rod ready for his daughter, and the hook had went through his nail and his finger and out the other side. That's what I think of, what I think of the hook through the nose. So they bind him, they put that hook through his nose, and they drag him off to Babylon. And God, what we need to understand here as we're looking at this is that God is sovereign. He's in control of every moment and situation. I'm not saying God is some puppet master just playing the strings or anything like that. But what we need to understand is that nothing is out of his purview. Nothing is out of his power, out of his control. God doesn't just wake up one day and it's like, whoa, COVID-19's going on down there? That's crazy, right? He didn't just wake up and was suddenly shocked by things. He's in control. He knows what's going on. And because he's sovereign, he's able to use different circumstances and situations to accomplish his plans. Take this instance, for example. I mean, could God not have done the same things that he did in Egypt hundreds of years before? I mean, couldn't he have just sent a bunch of plagues and horrible things to punish and get Manasseh's attention and been like, hey, by the way, here's a bunch of frogs and toads everywhere. Oh, water turning to blood, you know? Yeah, God could have definitely done all of that stuff. But oftentimes, God uses people to accomplish big things in our lives. And the ironic thing is that he can and does use people that stand there and say he doesn't even exist. For example, in this instance, he uses this notoriously fierce and idolatrous nation to not only punish the Israelites, but more specifically punish Manasseh in a very real way. And in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Adversity and hardship have a way of putting things into perspective. See, these past few years have been some of the hardest years of my life that I've had to experience, at least in a long time. As you guys, a lot of you guys have heard this story before, but just sort of a quick recap, we had to walk away from our last church. And I had about this three-month period where I was just absolutely done with church and ministry. See, a sad thing is that the church, I think, has the most potential in the world to have the most impact in the world. And yet for me and my experience of working in the church is that the people who have often hurt me the most have been the people who say that they love Jesus. And the people who have treated me the best were the people who said they didn't and didn't know God and weren't saved or anything like that. And that's not a condemnation on the church. That's just a commentary of, I think, the state of the church in Canada at times. It's sad. But during that time, I got to a point where I was done. I'm like, I don't want anything to do with church anymore. I don't want anything to do with ministry. I ended up just being off from work for far longer than I wanted, and I went through all these different periods of stress and anxiety and depression, and I didn't realize that I wrestled with like panic attacks until all this happened, and had just a full-blown like meltdown the day before I was supposed to fly back to Ontario for a different thing. Because the thought was, I might see some of these people again. And I just melted down. But God had a purpose for all of it. He used those circumstances in my life to help me see that I had turned my job into my greatest idol. And that there was nothing that I loved more than being a pastor and like a good youth pastor. And through everything I went through, in all of this, he convicted me and drew me back to what really mattered, and that was him first and my family second, because I had sacrificed both in the pursuit of job. And that's the exact same thing he's doing right here for Manasseh. Now, mind you, I'm really grateful that God didn't come with some evil people and stick a hook through my nose and drag me back to Nova Scotia kicking and screaming, because it would have been kicking and screaming. And we might think that this is unfair and that Manasseh deserves to be punished so much more for all the horrible things he's done. But here's where it comes down to it. Grace doesn't look at who we were, but who we can be. Grace doesn't look at who we were, but who we can be. And if he can do this for Manasseh, then just think of how much he's willing to do for you. Right? See, we've all failed. We've all made a mess of things, and we all need grace. And I don't know what the ways are that you, I don't know what the things are that you're struggling with today. You know, I don't know what those sins are. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's division. Maybe it's anger and bitterness. Maybe it's just doubt and insecurity. I don't know what those things are. But if God is able to show so much grace to a dude like Manasseh, just think of what he's willing and able to do in your life and how he's willing and able to work. Manasseh's story, it powerfully speaks to us of the fact that when God looks at you, he doesn't see all your past failures and sins and mistakes. He's not like us where we sort of hold on to those things. By the way, you shouldn't. But we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Our memories don't seem to be as short as God's when it comes to the whole forgiveness thing. Instead, God sees what you can be in Jesus Christ. And this is called justification. It's God declaring his righteous, it's God declaring us righteous, and not based on our merits or our qualifications or our works, but solely on Jesus and what he did for us. In fact, Romans 5, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, grace doesn't look at who we were, but who we can be. And that's not an excuse for your sin, guys. That's not an excuse for your disobedience. It's like Paul says in Romans, he goes, oh, should I sin more so grace can abound? He says that sarcastically. I hope that you didn't read that and were like, Paul's got a good point there, right? He says it very sarcastically, and his point is, it's like, we have grace when we fail, but we shouldn't seek out sin. And if you're in the midst of sin right now, you got some issues with other people, maybe you got some stuff going on in your families or in your marriage, and you're facing that kind of brokenness or whatever, God has this amazing grace for you. And all you have to do right now, today, is to repent. It sounds like a scary word, but repent's one of the most beautiful words you'll ever hear. And 1 John 1:9 just lays it out very clearly for us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, as we finish off, think about it. And don't let the sin hold you back from worshiping God and following him. And if you got to make things right, go make them right. Go to your brother, your sister, talk to them. But understand, too, that God doesn't look at who we were, but he looks at who you can be. So let's say that together as we close. And then we're going to take a moment, we're going to pray, and then you guys will be off on your way. Cool? Awesome. Grace doesn't look at who we were, but who we can be. Oh, right, you guys aren't allowed to like say stuff out loud. That's frustrating. Say it in your heads a lot, okay? Grace doesn't look at who we were, but who we can be. I was very confused for a minute. I'm like, nobody's saying anything. I'm like, a bunch of stiffs. Like, okay, so let's pray. We're going to pray for this morning's offering, and then we will be dismissed. I sound really official, don't I, Mark? Like a teacher. Teacher, right? Am I right, my teacher friends out there? Dismiss people? Okay, cool. Let's pray. Father, man, God, we make such a mess of things at times. We make a mess of life. We can make a mess of our families. We can make a mess of church. And that's like we can make a mess of your family. And yet, despite how messy we are, you still have just this crazy abundance of grace for us. You just want to pour it and lavish it into our lives. We just thank you so much for that. Because where would we be without it? God, you are amazing. You truly are. Like, you're just the most beautiful, incredible person we will ever meet in our lives. We're so thankful for you. And thankful that even in the midst of all the distress we're facing in our world with COVID and protests and all kinds of other stuff, that doesn't change one iota of who you are. That you are still God, that you are still faithful, that you are still true, that you are still all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. And you see everything we're going through, and you're willing to walk through every step of that journey with us. And when we stumble and fall, you're willing to help us and pick us back up and pour even more grace into our lives. And so we just thank you and we love you for that. And God, we pray for our offering here this morning. Use it not to build our kingdom. God, don't use it to not build what we think things should be, but use it to build your kingdom here in Mount Forest. To truly impact the world around us. And it helps other people see their need for Jesus Christ. And so we lift this offering to you now in worship. And we lift it to you, God, trusting that you're going to do amazing things with it. We love you. And we pray this now in the beautiful and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, thank you guys for coming. We love you all. And we can't wait till we can talk to you face to face, closer than 6 feet apart. Like right up in there where you can smell the breath and everything. No, I'm just joking. 6 feet's actually a good thing. But have a beautiful, wonderful day, and we look forward to seeing you guys next Sunday.